You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
One of my favorite books when I was growing up was the book To Kill a Mockingbird. Have you read this, seen the movie? I think I read it in seventh grade, and then I'm sure I wrote a solid B-plus paper on it. It changed my life. But it's the story of a brother and a sister growing up in small town Alabama in the 1930s. And Scout is the little girl. She's the narrator. She's 6 years old at the beginning of the story. And her older brother is Jim. He's 10 years old at the beginning of the story. And their father, as you probably know, is Atticus Finch. He's raising them, and he's a well-respected man in town. But Scout and Jim think that their father's kind of wimpy, kind of unimpressive. And I wanted to read you how Scout describes her father, Atticus. She calls him Atticus for some reason. She says, Atticus was feeble. He was nearly 50. When Jim and I asked him why he was so old, he said, well, I just got started late, which we felt reflected upon his abilities and his manliness. He was much older than the parents of our school contemporaries, and there was nothing that Jim and I could say about him when our classmates would say, well, my father does this. Our father didn't do anything. He worked in an office, not in a drugstore. Atticus did not drive a dump truck for the county. He was not the sheriff. He did not farm. He did not work in a garage or do anything that could possibly arouse the admiration of anyone. Besides that, he wore glasses, right? So. Now, as the story unfolds, we learn that Atticus is not wimpy and unimpressive. He's actually quite strong and wise and good. He's a man who does the right thing even when it's difficult, even when it costs him. He's a man who's always under control, even when the world is coming unraveled around him, which it does in this story. He's always under control. And that brings tremendous stability and security to Jim and Scout, even when they don't realize it. Atticus Finch is one of the great fathers in all of literature. I think that deep down, a kid just wants to know that their father loves them and that their father can handle the tough spots in life. Like, there's a real security in that. When the world is coming unraveled around us, we want the stability of a father, someone who's got it, someone who takes responsibility for us, someone who cares about us. When we come to Isaiah chapter 9, things are sort of coming unraveled for the people of God. This is the last verse in Isaiah 8. This is how Isaiah 8 ends. They will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. Fear, suffering, darkness. That's what the people of God are experiencing. That's what they're facing. But then we come to Isaiah 9. You just heard it read, and Isaiah brings good news. A king is going to come and deliver them. And Isaiah gives the king a fourfold name in verse 6. He says, his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. We're taking these four Sundays of Advent to look at those four names. We're taking one name each week because each name says something significant about the Messiah, who he is, and what he's come to do. So Wonderful Counselor, we saw, says something about how he guides us. Mighty God tells us something about how he fights for us. And Everlasting Father, which we're looking at today, tells us something about how he relates to us. He relates to us as a father. So let's look at that name, Everlasting Father, and let's ask, what's significant about it? Because there's a lot that's significant about it. And the first thing is that name reveals our need. It reveals our longing. We need a father, and we long for the perfect father. And I'm guessing that the word father strikes some kind of emotional chord in all of us. Like when we start thinking about our earthly fathers, it's hard not to feel something, isn't it? Like the idea of a father brings up a whole range of emotions. Like you might have good memories of your father. Fishing trips, dinner dates, goofy dances, him at your games, him telling you you're proud of you. You might have difficult memories of your father. He was angry. He was abusive in some way. He was absent, meaning he was either emotionally absent or he was just gone a lot. Or maybe it hurts to think about your father because he's gone. He passed away, and you wish you could just have another conversation with him. You miss him so much. Right? We can hardly think about our earthly fathers without being moved in some way. There is a brokenness to fatherhood. One pastor says that the fall in Genesis 3, when humanity entered into sin, that broke the image of fatherhood in the world. Because every earthly father is fallen, less than ideal. Like even the good fathers disappoint their children. They make their children sad. They hurt their children at times. Even the good fathers. I don't know how many times in my life as a father, I've had to apologize to my children. Apologize to a 3-year-old, a 13-year-old, a 21-year-old because of my sin. Countless times. Earthly fathers are fallen, but they're also finite, aren't they? They're finite. They're limited. All of us dads are limited. Limited in our knowledge, limited in our abilities, limited in our capacity, and most significantly, limited in our life. Right? We have two good friends, two sisters, who just this week held their father's hand as he took his last breath. A good friend of ours, as he passed away. And in that moment, our two friends were without a father for the first time in their lifetime. Right? And he was a good father. He was gone, though. Even the best experiences we have of a father leave us longing because fathers are fallen and they're finite. And that's actually, that explains a lot of about what the people of Judah were feeling here in Isaiah's day. Because in those days, the king played a fatherly role to the nation. Like the king was the leader. He was responsible for the welfare of the people. He was to be a protector. He was called to lead the people in paths of righteousness. Problem was, all the kings of Judah and all the kings of Israel were fallen and they were finite. Ahaz was the king of Judah right here in Isaiah chapter 7 and 8 and 9. And Ahaz was a paragon of fallenness. He was terrible. Listen to what it says about Ahaz in 2 Chronicles 28. It says, Ahaz burned his sons in the fire as an offering. He made them walk through fire as an offering according to the practices, the detestable practices of the nations. Can you imagine that? It says, he sacrificed and he made offerings on the high places, on the hills, and under every green tree. Meaning Ahaz made sure to worship false gods wherever he could find a place to worship them, everywhere. It goes on to say that the Lord humbled the people of Judah because of Ahaz, their king, for he made Judah act sinfully. He was the father of the nation, and yet he led his family into sin. Ahaz was a fallen father. He was corrupt to the core, but he was also finite. His limitations were so obvious. We've been talking about it a little bit the past couple of weeks, but Judah, the people of Judah were under attack. They were being ganged up on by two other nations, Syria and Israel, who had come together, formed an alliance, and were threatening to attack Jerusalem. And Ahaz does not know what to do. He feels his limitations. He's too fearful, he's too weak to fight the enemy on his own, but he's too afraid to trust the Lord to fight for them. And so Ahaz does something appalling. He abdicates his role as father of the nation. He runs to the king of Assyria, who's the big empire at the time that's dominating the world. And he runs to the king of Assyria and says, help us. I want you to listen to what Ahaz says to the king of Assyria. 2 Kings chapter 16, verse 7. Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, the king of Assyria, saying, I am your servant and your son. I am your servant and I'm your son. Come up and rescue me from the king of Syria and the king of Israel who are attacking me. In other words, I don't want to be father anymore. You be our father, king of Assyria. I just want to be a son. You protect us. You take care of us. And the king of Assyria is like, all right, I'll do it. I'll be your dad. I'll do it, but you're not going to like it because I don't care about Judah. I don't give a lick about Judah. And you know what? The king of Assyria ends up being a far worse father than Ahaz was, because instead of helping Judah, he hurts them. It says in 2 Chronicles 28 that he afflicts them instead of strengthening them. And then after all that, King Ahaz becomes even more unfaithful to the Lord. And then after all that, he dies. At the young age of 36, he dies. And God says to Judah, hey, y'all need a better father. You need a better king. A father who is not fallen, who's not given to self-centeredness or mood swings or indifference or absence. A father who is not finite, who's not limited by time, ability, resources, who doesn't just end up failing and then end up dying on you. Judah needed a better father to depend on, and so do we. And the name Everlasting Father reveals that need. We need a better father. But the name also, I think, describes God's provision. God provides someone to meet our need, and the name that he gives him describes him. Everlasting Father. In Hebrew, the name reads Father of Eternity. Father of Eternity. That means you can go as far back as you want to go, and he's the father of all that. You can look as far ahead as you want to look, and he's the father of all that. He is the eternal father. Right? He's the one who started everything. He's the one who sustains everything. He's the king of eternity, the eternal king. The people of Judah had seen every one of their kings die. Like every descendant of David had passed away. Everyone that had sat on David's throne had passed away. I was reading the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1 this week. And it's really just a list of fathers, isn't it? So-and-so was the father of so-and-so, who was the father of so-and-so, on and on. And every one of those fathers died. And you know who's right there in the middle of that list of fathers in Jesus' genealogy? Good old King Ahaz. Right there he is. King Ahaz, part of Jesus' genealogy, but Ahaz died at the age of 36. And if the kings keep dying on the people, then there's no security and stability for the people because they keep losing their kings. But here in Isaiah chapter 9, there's a promise that one day a descendant of King David will come and he will break that cycle of death. Verse 7, of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. He shall reign forever and ever and ever and ever. He is the forever father. That's pretty awesome. He's the father of eternity. Now here's something that's even more awesome, more mind-blowing about this. God's provision of an everlasting father comes to us in the form of a child. Look at verse 6 again. For to us, a child is born. To us, a son is given. And his name, that is the child's name, the son's name, shall be called Everlasting Father. So the child is the father? Is that what he's saying? The son is the father? We know that Jesus is called the Son of God. Is he also God the Father? Is that what Isaiah is saying? Is God the Son and God the Father the same person? Is that what Isaiah is telling us here? That is not what Isaiah is saying. And we need to be really clear about this. All right, so let me just give you a little parenthesis here. There was a heresy that developed in the third century called modalism or Sabellianism, named after a guy named Sabellius, who was a theologian. And modalism said that God is not three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He's one person who manifests himself in three different modes, different ways. So in the Old Testament, he was the Father. Then at the incarnation, when Jesus was born at Christmas, he became the Son. And now we know him as the Spirit. He is the Holy Spirit. Kind of like God is some kind of shape shifter. But that is not what the Bible teaches about God. That is not what the church has ever taught about God. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are not names that are interchangeable, are they? Like we don't say, Father, thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. Right? We don't say the Spirit was born of a virgin or the Son was given at Pentecost. These are not simply different modes or manifestations of God. They're three distinct persons of the one God. So as Christians, we confess that we have one undivided God who exists eternally in three eternally distinct persons who are all equally God. They're all fully God. They're not just part of God. They're all fully God, equal in power and glory. Our God is triune. We worship the triune God. It's the mystery of the Trinity. So if Isaiah is not giving Jesus the Trinitarian title of God the Father, and I don't think he is, what does it mean when he calls him Everlasting Father? What is Isaiah saying? Well, I think he's saying a number of things. I think he's saying that Jesus treats us like a father, that Jesus shows us the Father, and that Jesus joins us to the Father. When I say that he treats us like a father, I mean that he is a king who relates to us with fatherly care, with compassion, just like God does. Psalm 103, as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. That's how Jesus relates to us. He's compassionate towards us. His heart is always warm toward us. Like he's never cold or distant. He's never disinterested. He's never mean-spirited. He's not a king like Ahaz who just sits on the throne to serve himself. He sits on his throne to care for us like a good father would. He treats us like a father. But he also shows us the Father, meaning he reveals the Father to us. There's this famous conversation that Jesus has with his disciples right after the Lord's Supper, right before his arrest, on the night of his arrest. I just wanted to read you a few verses from this conversation in John 14. Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So if you want to get to the Father, you got to go through me, is what Jesus is saying. Now, if you had known me, he says to his disciples, you would have known the Father also. From now on, you do know him and you have seen him. And at this point, the disciples are like mind blown. I don't even know what you're talking about, Jesus. We've only seen you. Why are you saying we've seen the Father? So Philip says, he asks a question for all of us. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father and that's enough for us. And Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long and you still don't know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. When Jesus says that, that's like the pinnacle of anything Jesus ever said about himself. Because he was saying, if you're looking at me, you're looking at God the Father. Now, how can that be if he's not God the Father, if he's God the Son? Verse 10, do you not believe, Jesus says, that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? Verse 11, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. And so this is this mystical union between Father and Son. They mutually indwell one another eternally without giving up the distinction of their persons as Father and Son. So we can say that Jesus is not the Father, but he makes the Father known. Like he reveals the Father. He shows us the Father. He's the image of the invisible God. John chapter 1, verse 18. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God at the Father's side, he has revealed him. He has shown us the Father. He has made him known. And we can only know God the Father through Jesus Christ, the Son. Let me say that again. We can only know God the Father through Jesus Christ, the Son. That little baby wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger in Bethlehem, is the everlasting Father because he shows us the Father. It's amazing. But what's even more amazing, what's even better, is he joins us to the Father. Treats us like a father, he shows us the Father, and then he joins us to the Father. I want you to hear these verses. We just finished our study of Galatians. But I want you to listen to these words from Galatians chapter 4 again. They tell us about the very first Christmas. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman. That's Christmas, right? God sent his Son into the world, born of Mary, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that, and here comes the whole reason for Christmas, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Why did God the Father send his Son into the world to be born of Mary at that first Christmas? So that we could receive adoption as sons, so that we could be sons too, right? So that we could be adopted into God's forever family, so that we could call the eternal God our Father. It's incredible. So that we could no longer be uncertain about where we fit in the world and who looks out for us, where we belong, who's our family. Jesus came to join us to the everlasting Father, a forever Father, through adoption. It's the best Christmas gift ever. That is God's wonderful provision to meet our great need. The name Everlasting Father reveals our need. It describes God's provision. And then finally, the name, I think, calls for a response. That name calls us to respond in some way. How should we respond to the Everlasting Father? Well, I want to mention two ways. Believe in him and rest in him. Believe in him and rest in him. First, believe in him. None of us comes into the world knowing God as Father. Like our sin alienates us from God because we've chosen to go our own way. We've rejected the fatherhood of God. And so in our natural state, the Bible does not call us children of God. It calls us sons of disobedience. It calls us children of wrath. That's who we are. But God provided a way for us to be adopted into his family through Jesus. Now, how do we get in on that? How do we get that adoption? John chapter 1, verse 12. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. So how do you become a child of God? You believe in his name. His name is Jesus Christ. And that's not his first name and his last name. Right? That's his first name and his title. Jesus is the Christ. Right? So to believe in his name means to entrust yourself to Jesus as the Christ. To say, I believe that through your life, death, and resurrection, I can be adopted into your family and call your Father my Father. So believe in him, trust in him, and keep on believing in him. And then rest in him. Rest in his love. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1 says, behold, what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. Like in Christ, we're not just called children of God, we are children of God. That's who we are. That means he loves us. That means he takes responsibility for us. That means he looks out for us. That means he protects us. That means he provides for us. We're his kids. We can rest in that. Like, we have an everlasting Father who loves us. And John says, behold his love. Stop and stare at it. Marvel at it. Rest in his love. At the end of To Kill a Mockingbird, if you remember the story, Scout and Jim, the little boy and the little girl, had been attacked. And Jim, the little boy, was badly injured. And the book ends with Atticus the father caring for his wounded son, Jim. The book ends with the love and care of a father. This is the last two sentences of the book. Sorry if I spoil it for you, but it was written in 1960. So you've had time. The last two sentences of the book. Atticus turned out the light and he went into Jim's room. He would be there all night and he would be there when Jim waked up in the morning. Isn't that great? He would be there all night caring for his son and watching over him because Jim was his son, and that's what a father does. Right? Christmas reminds us that we have an everlasting father who always looks out for us, right? Who always cares for us. He's there when we go to sleep at night. He's there when we wake up in the morning. He's an everlasting father. He's a good father. Let's thank him.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.